at a forum for CEOs. And after a fascinating day, I was walking back from the last meal to the lecture hall with the dean of the university, and he said to me this. He said, may I ask you a question I can't ask in public? I said, by all means. He said, what am I missing? We in China are fascinated with the Christian roots of the Western past for the sake of China's future, why capitalism and so on. But he said, you in the West are cutting off your roots. What am I missing? I had to say to him sadly, you're not missing anything. The Western world today is a cut flower civilization. Flowers can be beautiful when they're cut and they're in vases, but they will die faster than when they're in the ground with their own roots. And the West has cut off its roots, so many of the gifts of the gospel are still there, but disappearing at many points, and the West is a cut flower civilization. Now, as I said, the major reason is, on the one hand, hostile ideas over the last three centuries, and, although many people recognize that first reason, a caving in to the shaping and the distortions of the advanced modern world. So that's what I want to look at tonight. Now, you're not in the West, but you could well, in a few years, be the leaders in modernity, taking over from the West, as China leads the world. But there's no question that even when Singapore's gone incredibly different from the Singapore I remember as a teenager to the Singapore I see today. And the same is true, I went to school in Shanghai. And to think of Shanghai, where the Bund had the biggest buildings in Shanghai, and now you see across the river, incredible, and these little buildings that the colonials and so on built. And the same is true in Hong Kong. In other words, modernity is here. Modernity is in Hong Kong. Modernity is in Beijing. Modernity is in Shanghai. And there's surely lessons from the Western failure that you need to grapple with. And above all, don't make the mistake of the Western church, which only saw the danger of ideas, not the danger of culture and modernity itself. What do I mean by that? The first time I came to Singapore to speak, and Michael Shen will remember this, we'd been at the Lausanne Congress in Manila. And I'd been asked to speak on mission and modernity. No one had ever raised the topic before, and I was happy to do it, and I was given 17 minutes. Did my best. I walked out of the Congress, and a lady came up to me, a missionary, I think, from somewhere around the Asia, and she said, I didn't hear everything you said, and I didn't understand everything I did hear. But I have one question to ask you. Why do they ask a man to speak on maternity? Now, you wouldn't make that mistake. But put simply, maternity is the whole constellation of things surrounding motherhood. And in the same way, modernity is the whole constellation of things surrounding the modern world. But here's the point, much more than just ideas. And I'll come back to that again and again. Much more than just ideas. Now, let me begin again by looking at some of the huge things, not directly important to the gospel, but hold them in the back of your mind because they are important for our culture and the world. So I want to look at some of the grand cultural transformations that are happening in our generation. First, and this one's hardly discussed, the shift from what's called pyrotechnology, the engineering of fire, to biotechnology, the engineering of life. Now, this is important because for 10,000 years and more, humankind has gone forward by innovations harnessing fire, with its light and its warmth and its heat, the Industrial Revolution, very obviously. But in the 1950s, we had the rise of biotechnology, the engineering of life, DNA and all that sort of stuff. And in the long run, that is going to be much, much more important. Because it raises a very important point for the gospel. We are now seeing the conditions for a new round of what you might call the drive towards Babel. Humans being like God. And if you've read any of the stuff of singularity or the post-human future and transhumanism and all this sort of stuff discussed by the far-out people, you can see that is what's at stake. Humankind will solve its problems by being as God and engineering the world we want it to be as. So let's be clear. We've got to follow some of these things. Many of them are wonderful. They will solve things like leukemia, maybe, and so on. But along with them, you can see this drive towards the Babel spirit, and we've got to follow it very carefully. The second grand transformation is very well known, the shift from the industrial era to the information era. In one word, globalization. So well known, some people dismiss it as globaloney. Why is it important? Well, I'm not going into the details of it. You know it probably in your own work. I think significant for at least two reasons spiritually. First, it's creating titanic human problems because it's elevating them to a global level. Take, say, pornography. When I was a boy, pornography was a matter of dirty old men in seedy raincoats in some of the back streets of cities. And behind it, there was crime and other things, but relatively small. Now, sex trafficking, porn itself, a global tragedy and a massive source of profit. Why? The freedom through travel, the freedom through technology. So you don't have to go to the back street and get some dirty magazine. Join a sex tour to Cambodia if you want girls under 10 or whatever. And you can see now this global problem is titanic, far bigger than anything William Wilberforce faced in terms of slavery in his lifetime. And at the same time, globalization does something else to us. We feel overwhelmed. Three things come together: speed, stuff, and stress. If you think of the world of the instant, which is our world, the instant world obviously removes the gaps. It removes the gaps between here and there. No gap. It removes the gaps between now and then. No gap. Instant. But here's the one many people miss. It removes the gap between one thing and the next thing. So today we have this avalanche and blizzard of information coming at us from all sides every day. My wife went to dinner when I was on a trip with one of the campaign managers of one of the American campaigns. He was a friend and a fellow Christian. Between grace and dessert, this poor brother got 500 emails, majority of which had to be answered that night before he put his head on the pillow as a campaign manager. You can see how speed, stuff, and stress come at us all sides. Life is fired point blank. And so many people are fearful, many people are overwhelmed. How do we tackle these things? And they feel they simply can't, all as a result of globalization. The third point I'll mention, but it's more a lesson for the West in humility, we've shifted from a world of what's called singular modernity to a world of multiple modernities. What does that mean? Well, the West has been in control of modernity for 500 years. And that meant whoever was the top dog in the West, the Portuguese, the Spanish, the French, the Dutch, the British, in the last century, the Americans, whoever was the top dog just had to look around and see who would be the next top dog and rival them. That's gone. In the global era, there are multiple modernities. In other words, different ways of being modern. So different parts of the world can understand modernity, adapt to modernity in their own way. So there's an American modernity, no question, but there's European modernity, and there's an Asian modernity within Asia, Chinese, Korean, Japanese, Singaporean, you name it. There are multiple modernities. Now, above all, that's a lesson to the West. The old days that Americans used to say, globalization equals westernization equals Americanization equals Coca-Colonization, gone. And now in many parts of the world, America's irrelevant. And when you have a weak president like President Obama, it's even worse. But America's just incredibly weak today. And you can see it very clearly. We're in a world of multiple modernities, which you know very well, but the West has to eat humble pie, and it's about time that it truly did. Now, hold those things in the back of your mind. Let's go on to the heart of the challenge. We need to face up to the lethal distortions of modernity on the gospel. I would say simply, modernity has done more damage to the church than all the persecutions in history put together. Now, this is a huge topic. Let me just take three. Now, I'm not saying these are inevitable. Don't misunderstand me. They're not inevitable. Nothing is. If you recognize these things, you can resist them. But if you don't recognize them, they'll probably shape you and your churches unawares. Because the challenge of modernity is not like, say, Nazism or communism. Christians go there and we'll deal with you, whatever way. Modernity is much more seductive. It shapes us unawares. And so we've got to examine the trends that are doing the shaping so that we are aware. Because remember, we're in the world but not of the world. We have to know what the world is. So these are only three examples, but they're three that go to the heart of the gospel. Firstly, modernity tends, and underline that word tends to shift us from authority to preference. The Christian faith is a faith under authority. Jesus is Lord. John R. Mott, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. There's no secret. The Christian faith is a matter of authority. The scriptures, our Lord puts his stamp of authority in the scriptures, and we are under the scriptures. They are our authority. Karl Barth calls this the binding address of belief. In other words, you believe something, it addresses you and binds you, so there's a link between what you believe and how you behave. In the modern world, gone, eroded, melting away. What you have today in much of the modern world is preference. Now, there are many factors behind it. The leading one is consumerism. At the heart of a consumer world, think of a supermarket or think of a shopping mall, is endless choice, endless change. So what does it matter if you choose one of 100 cereals? What does it matter if you choose one of 100 spouses? What does it matter if you choose one of 100 churches? Eventually, they all come to be seen as one more choice and maybe even a consumer choice. Americans refer to the worship service as a worship experience. It's all about us. Oh, that cereal is good for you. And this is the church of my choice, and this is what I prefer. And that's the way many people are now referring to biblical interpretations. See, you can justify anything, including sexual behaviors that are clearly unbiblical, like the gay lifestyle, by twisting scripture and just a matter of their choice and so on. And you can see that everything's been underwritten like that and undermined. So most of the church in the West lacks authority. Evangelicals used to be what they called Bible-believing. Not actually a biblical way of putting it, but you understood. They were under the authority of Scripture. Not today. You can find any weird, wild, and wonderful thing that some evangelical brother or sister will justify in the name of the Lord, and it's their choice and the way they see it. And there's a radical relativism in this reduction of everything to preference. Good on you, but I'm going a different way. And that's one of the principal reasons why evangelicalism is in a state of meltdown in America. Or take a second trend. The modern world tends to shift us from integration to fragmentation. What I mean, all three Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, the Christian faith, and Islam, require integration. Jews are called to integrate their life under the Torah. Muslims under the Quran or the Sharia. For us, we integrate our lives under the Lordship of Jesus and the teaching of the Scriptures. Integration. Now, what undermines this? Well, the technical term for it is what's called, get the idea, don't worry about the term. The technical term is what's called differentiation. The modern world throws up all sorts of different spheres in life, all with their different ways of operating. Simple example, my wife comes from Los Angeles. One of my books I taught in an adult Sunday school class while writing the book in L.A. And I challenged them to think of Los Angeles. Many of them in that church, which the president of the time happened to go to, many of them in that church drove 75 miles to church. That's twice the distance of Singapore. Then they would drive another 100 miles the next day to work. And then you think of their driving to the beach or driving to a sports game or driving to see a friend or wherever. And LA is loosely held together by this sprawling freeway culture. You drive, 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 cars, cars, cars. Well, it means that people live all over the place. And one famous comment on LA Christians in the 1960s was that their faith was privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. It flourished in the home. It flourished in the church, you hope. But they lived a different way when they worked for the corporation or whatever. Privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. Were they aware of it? No. It was natural to live one way here, but equally naturally to enter another world and live another way there. It was fragmented, and that's one of the features of our modern world, with this incredible spread out way we live, differentiated in so many different spheres. We tend to live without realizing it slightly differently wherever we are, rather than living the way of Jesus wherever we are, which of course is behind the proper use of Christian business, including law, including computer science, including teaching and education, etc., etc., etc. It's much harder to do. The third little tendency, the modern world tends to secularize us so that we lose a supernatural worldview and have a basically secular worldview. There's nothing wrong with a secular. That's the Latin word for this world. And because of creation, we glory in food and drink and sex and all the pleasures of the body that our Lord has given us. Thank God for them all. But in the biblical worldview, that is not all. In other words, in the past, the unseen world was not unreal. In fact, the unseen world was more real than the seen world. And even pagans, let alone Christians, understood the seen world in the light of the unseen world. But a feature of the modern world is, what is the real world? The real world is what you can see, touch, taste, calculate, measure, weigh. The real world is the world you approach through the five senses, and what is unseen is unreal. And that, of course, is behind what I was mocking in the first session of the Christians who build the churches without the Lord. We know how to do it with all the real world things, but many American Christians, many European Christians, are actually functional atheists. They're atheists unawares. They're not operating in the supernatural world at all. They're more like Elijah's servant rather than like Elisha. You remember the servant was panicking because of all the enemy forces around, and Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open and he could see the chariots and horses of fire. And the biblical worldview is filled with supernatural reality, including geopolitics, with Daniel's awareness of the angel princes of Persia and so on. Do we not think there are angel princes of Washington and Beijing, or Paris, or Moscow? And yet we live today as if only the secular were the only reality and everything else is not. Many Western Christians, you have to judge for yourself, and one of the challenges will be, as you modernize more and more and become highly wealthy and highly proficient, technology, science, all these things, will you lose the living reality of the supernatural worldview, which is the full biblical reality that our Lord moved in? And the whole of the Scriptures shows us. Now, of course, modernity didn't begin this one. In many ways, it's the icing on the cake, caps it. If you look at the history of the church in this issue, our Lord clearly discerns through the Holy Spirit, delivers from evil spirits, heals in the power of the Spirit, and he gives the same gifts to the 12, to the 70. The whole church gets it on the day of Pentecost, and you can see right down to the 5th century, these things are powerful. So Origen, for example, in Alexandria, he talks about ordinary, uneducated Christians. He almost says having as much fun healing people as the pagans get by going to the spectacles of the games. And clearly, it wasn't just the leaders of the church, it was everybody who had these gifts. St. Augustine comes to Christ, and at first he's a little skeptical coming out of a pagan background, but his fellow bishops assure him this is thoroughly biblical, these gifts are still alive, and he experiences it. He records himself more than 70 incredible miracles in his hometown, Hippo. Then things start to go wrong. And they begin to be associated with special people, the saints, and then special places, the healing centers. And when it's only special people in special places, what happens? It's surrounded with corruption, superstition, money-making. And then, of course, along comes the Reformation, cleaning out all the rubbish of the church, and very often throwing out the baby along with the bathwater. So John Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. But thank God this church is different. Many of his followers in the Presbyterian world are the frozen chosen. But of course, you've had the Enlightenment, which didn't even believe in the supernatural. And then you have modernity, where the real world is everything we do in science, technology, and business, and so on. So you see, much of the Western church is highly secularized. I have to confess, I come out of a strong Christian heritage, as many of you know. My wife comes out of an atheist background. She has much more natural sense of these gifts than I do. And I have to rebuke myself and really study hard and pray hard and really look to the Lord to fill out the areas where I, as a young European thinker, am deficient. Because I've been secularized in mentality too, unless one is careful. Now, none of those things are inevitable, and none of them are universal. But you can see those are the sorts of things that are crippling the Western church and leaving it powerless. I could summarize it like this, and you'd have to think this through. Modernity makes discipleship much harder while making evangelism much easier. Why? Modern people are described as conversion prone. They're always looking for something new. The latest this, the newest that, whatever. Modern people are subconsciously searching for something all the time. And modernity is a great acid, a solvent, that's dissolving many of the old certainties of the past. But discipleship, a long obedience in the same direction, an integrated life, your home, your church, your work, your calling, everywhere, that is not easy today. And yet that's what our Lord calls us to. Move on rather quickly to a third point. Rather obvious in what I've said in some ways, but I want to just put it in context. We need to face up and be prepared for a war of spirits. Immanuel Kant was probably the greatest philosopher of the Enlightenment. His last essay is called Perpetual Peace. The sun of reason will rise, and the world can figure out its negotiations, end its conflicts, and achieve perpetual peace. Incredible essay. It gave rise to things like the League of Nations, gave rise to international peace studies, you name it. 100 years later, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote his own last work, Ecce Homo, quite different. He said, we're about to see a war of spirits, the like of which the world has never seen. Almost echoing our Lord. Who's closer to the 21st century? Kant? Perpetual peace? Or Nietzsche? Very clearly, Nietzsche. I don't want to go into this one in depth because I've virtually said it, but if you look at the search for a world order and the way people understand that the balance of power approach is broken down, new empires may arise, but they won't be good for justice and freedom, and one of the futures of the world is clearly the sort of cataclysm we've seen in Syria and Libya. Failed states. but maybe in the future even with nuclear weapons. Now, as we look at what we've seen, say with ISIS, can we understand, let alone respond to what we're seeing, by ignoring the supernatural and the war of spirits? And I think we have to take these things seriously again at that level, or the level of the culture warring in many of our countries. And the saddest place of all is within the church itself. For a generation now, it's been clear that if anyone's faithful in any church, they are closer to their fellow faithful in other denominations than they often are to the liberals and the revisionists and the heretics in their own denomination. And the Episcopal Church is the most heretical, the most apostate maybe the church has ever seen. You can see the war of spirits clearly in the church itself. Rank paganism, either in belief or in practice, in the name of Christ. I would never have believed when I came to Christ 50 years ago that I would have seen polls in America showing that young evangelicals no longer believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. But many of these polls show that more than 50% of young American evangelicals believe he's just a way, a truth, a life. And you can see the rottenness in the heart of evangelicalism. Now, can we fight these things only theologically? I don't think so. Yes, it's a battle of truth. Yes, it's a matter of theology and faithfulness. But I suggest you need to take seriously all the scripture tells us about waging supernatural warfare. On to one that some of you may think is a little extreme and over the top. Come with me, though, and try and explore what I describe as the heart of darkness in advanced modernity. I was in Congress a few years ago, American Congress, and at the end of my talk, a congressman put up his hand and he said, if there's a flood, a small boy can put his finger in the dike and be a hero. Obviously thinking of the Dutch story. He said, I'm looking out into America and there isn't a flood, there's a mudslide. Who can do anything? Now, as people are looking at the American problem, all sorts of words are used. Fraying, unraveling, eroding, mudslide, and words like these, metaphors, which show that you can't have a silver bullet if it's one thing. When everything's interconnected and everything seems to be coming apart, what do you do? Well, you have to ask first, what's caused it? What's caused it? Well, interestingly, some of the first person to talk about this was Karl Marx, of all people. If you read the Communist Manifesto in 1848, he says this, in the industrial era, all that is sacred is profaned. Then he goes on to say, all that is solid melts into air. What on earth did he mean? Well, a lot of scholars have looked at our world, our beliefs, our structures like the family, and they say it's just melting down. The family is no longer solid. It's just like a piece of ice melting and then evaporating, and all sorts of crazy ideas are said to be part of the family. Well, what's caused this? They say that the heart of it, with advanced modernity, there are three little R's, three dark R's. Put these together. The first is the radical relativizing of all certainties and all truth claims. Nothing is certain, nothing is true. That's very radical. The second is the range of choices. Think of what I said earlier about choice. Today, the important thing is not the content of what you choose. Is it right, wrong, good, bad, wise, foolish? No, it's the fact you can choose. Choosing is all that matters in our consumer society. And the sheer range of choices cuts out any serious discussion of the content of the choice. And then the third thing, and you see this in Singapore, someone's talking to me about it today, the rapidity of change. Nothing lasts very long. Nothing. Restaurants, whatever. Marriages, nothing. Now put those three R's together, and you have this melting down. Now a solid, as you know, is something that is so bonded in its particles that it can keep its shape at rest. But something that's melted can't. It just oozes, flows, whatever, and then evaporates. And you can see that at the heart of modernity, things that were once considered solid, including faith, and certainly the family, are virtually just melting in front of our eyes and becoming, to many people, just empty words. Now, into that comes the very most radical of all the modern philosophies. It's not relativism. It's what's called constructionism. The philosophy that says everything is socially constructed plus nothing. Now, that's just words, unless you start to apply it, say, to marriage. In the Stoic understanding, as well as the Jewish and Christian understanding, there is a natural order, a created order, we say. There is male and female. God made them male and female. No, no, no. Everything is socially constructed. And that's why in America, you have applied to the University of California, you're asked as a student to choose one of 20 sexual orientations. If you go on Google, you could have a choice of 50 orientations if you want. And in America today, there are 10 possible pronouns going beyond he, she, and it, because everything's fluid as to what you want. And then, of course, that's behind the current furor over the bathroom laws and so on. Everything is socially constructed. In other words, anything considered solid is an invitation to protest and attack. And these people, the social constructionists, have three little slogans. There are no givens, there are no rules, and there are no limits. Now, put those three together. No givens, not just male and female, nothing solid. These are just words we use. There are no givens at all. Everything's socially constructed. There are no rules, and there are no limits. And you can see this incredibly radical coming together of modernity with its own particular philosophies. And it's very, very difficult to stand against, either in argument or in life. One last point. We need to make sure that we have the tools to allow us to grapple with these things. What do we need? Well, there are many parts of the Christian life that go without saying, and I would never describe, say, biblical convictions as a tool. No. They are things we should all have, and they're not a tool. But let me mention three things that I think we need today. Your great question after the first one, how can we be discerning? How can we engage with these things successfully? Well, the church together needs these three things. I don't mean all of us will be skilled in all of them, but we've got to be aware of them. The first, I don't need to say much more, weapons of spiritual warfare. Thank God for the new stress on prayer. But let me mention the other two, which I haven't mentioned tonight. The second one is the history of ideas. Here's where Nietzsche was right. He said, you never understand an idea unless you understand its genealogy. Every idea comes from somewhere. It has a family tree. It has an ancestry. And if you understand its genealogy, you have a pretty shrewd idea whether you need to look at it carefully or not. Now, apologists get into this, but not most Christians, which is dangerous. Take an example. Postmodernism. I don't know if it's effective in Singapore. Very ironic, postmodernism is virtually gone in the West. Some of the last defenders of postmodernism are evangelicals. What? You know the Wall Street maxim, buy low, sell high. You make a profit. You don't want to buy high and sell low. Evangelicals often are left carrying the can because they buy into something just as it's going out. Now, the problem of postmodernism that's going out, it was dangerous all along. But if you knew its history, its ancestry, its genealogy, you should have looked at it with eyes wide open. It starts with Friedrich Nietzsche. God is dead and all that. Goes on to Martin Heidegger, great philosopher, but also card-carrying Nazi and admirer of Hitler. The third great milestone of the French radicals in the 1960s, Derrida, Lyotard, Foucault, people like that, radical enough in themselves, but one of their number was a gentleman called Pol Pot. Now, anything coming from Nietzsche or Heidegger or those French radicals, you go, I've got to look at that carefully. It may have a lot to teach me, but I'll look at it very, very carefully. And then in the 80s, it swept the English-speaking universities and then faded. I haven't been challenged with the postmodern question for 5 or 6 years, except among young evangelicals. But they didn't know the history of ideas, and so they were suckers for it when it came along at the end. But the third tool is the one that is the most missing, and that is cultural analysis. I said all along, Christians can identify ideas, but they're not so good at identifying culture, which is the heart of the world. But the simple fact is that when you look at the history of ideas, its movement is obvious. You go from thinkers to their thoughts, books, writings, and so on, to the streets. How ideas wash down in the rain. But many of the most powerful things shaping us today don't come from thinkers at all. And yet they shape our thinking. Some of you are looking a bit puzzled. Let me give you an example. At the heart of the modern world is fast life. 24/7 pressure. A world of instant speed fired at us point blank. You all know it. You know it in Singapore. We know it in Hong Kong or London or wherever. Fast life. Where did it come from? Any of you tell me which philosopher is responsible for modern fast life? You couldn't in a month of Sundays. Where did it come from? This. The clock, the watch. Now, the clock was invented in 1300, reckoned to be Europe's most powerful invention. They brought it to the emperor in China. He treated it as a toy, not as technology. It never touched China. In the 19th century, it began to have a huge impact through the Industrial Revolution. Suddenly, time was coordinated, little puffing trains with big fat railway timetables, and everyone was at the same time for the first time in history. And now, of course, we have atomic time, digital time. So the American explorers in the 18th century, they agreed to meet at a certain point on a certain date, and they got there 9 days apart, but they described it in their journals as relatively punctual. Could you dock a space station 9 days apart? Everything today is the nanosecond. This is our world, but it came from this. Africans are right when they say, all Westerners have watches, Africans have time. Now, that's an obvious example. You could take cell telephones. A lot has been written on this and its impact on human relations and our sense of presence and mocking teenagers who are around the same table, they're not talking to each other, texting each other, and so on. In other words, satellite television, the internet, cell telephones, television, cars, these things shape us just as profoundly as philosophers. And if we're to be in the world but not of the world, we need to be discerning with cultural analysis. And the church is pretty good on the history of ideas, but pretty bad on cultural analysis, because it's not even a category people think of. Why did I call this Impossible People? I did it in honor of Peter Damian, who was a great Christian reformer in the 11th century. It was before Francis of Assisi, long before the Reformation. The church was incredibly corrupt, sexually, financially, spiritually, theologically, in all sorts of ways. Peter Damian was described as an impossible man. Why? He was unbribable. He was unmanipulable. He was undeterrable. He was sold out to Jesus. People admired him and called him an impossible man. People were frustrated and exasperated with him because they couldn't manipulate him. He was an impossible man. He was so much Christ's man that he couldn't be swayed. That is the sort of faithfulness we need today. Christians who are so faithful that they're unbribable, unmanipulable, undeterrable. George Orwell's wonderful later term, unclubbable. That's the faithfulness we need. But I hope you go home thinking at least two simple things. Faithfulness is the issue in the church of our time. And the greatest challenge to it is not in ideas, dangerous though some of them are, it is actually in the shaping power of modernity. Think where I ended the first talk. Can the church be warmed again? Yes. But we mustn't answer too lightly, because on the outcome of that question depends the future of humanity. We're living in an extraordinary hour, especially those of you who are under 35, who are members of the crunch generation. And may it be said of us, as Paul said of King David, he served God's purpose in his own generation. Didn't serve himself. He didn't serve his generation. That's what liberals have often tried to do. He served God's purpose in his generation. May that be said of us. But we've got 5, maybe 10 minutes of questions. Let's use the time.
Hey, Os. Just a question on constructivism. Don't quite agree. Constructivism. You know, construct?
Yeah. Constructionism.
Yeah, constructionism. Because I think that it's not quite right to say it's the biggest threat or a big threat, because there are some things in life which are constructed, right? For example, race in Malaysia, the definition of a Malay is socially constructed. You've got to be profess the religion of Islam, you've got to practice the cultures of the Malay tradition, and you've got to, and there's one more which I can't remember right now. But, and so when you talk about constructivism, it's not all bad, is it? And also when we talk about sexual identity in the West, where you've got 20 options or 50 options, and I find that in my conversations with people who actually support such a movement, there's a fundamental clash of worldview, because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus.
Keep kissing the microphone.
Oh, sure. And they don't, right? And because there's this mismatch here, it's impossible for us to understand each other on a meaningful basis. And unless we point them back to the gospel and to the person of Christ, I don't think it's productive to actually have like a discussion with them, because we just end up disagreeing and getting frustrated. What do you think?
Well, I should be clearer if we had a lot more time. Constructionism is partly right. And actually, that's been an insight of apologetics, like people like Pascal or Peter Berger and many others. The radical nature of constructionism I was talking about is that everything is socially constructed plus nothing. In other words, in the Christian understanding, there are givens. But in a fallen world, certain things are socially constructed, for better or worse, and we need to examine those carefully. And the technical term for this is the sociology of knowledge. So you see how knowledge has a social context. But the best theorist in sociology of knowledge is Peter Berger, if you're interested in this area, who is a Christian. But what he says is that sociology analyzes the social impact on the way we think, but it can't say whether they're true or false. That's not the business of sociology. You pass that question to philosophy. And so you have a humility to the theory of constructionism. But the new radical notion is that everything, there are literally no givens, everything without exception is socially constructed. That is what is so dangerous. At the moment, it's being applied to the sexual revolution. If in America they start applying it to the American Revolution itself, things like freedom, which is said to be self-evident, the whole American experiment will crumble, because it's purely the construction of certain bewigged 18th century Europeans, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and has no real justice or factuality underlying it. Now, in terms of how we speak to people like this, especially people, now we've moved beyond the gay issue now to the transgender issue. Clearly, you've got a whole raft of issues. You've got a philosophical issue, which is all that I was addressing. You've got a pastoral issue. In other words, you've got people with incredible confusion, and we're going to have more of them. In other words, with this philosophy, the psychological confusion that's coming, the social chaos that's coming, will be like a harvest compared with what we're seeing today. Be sure of that. It will create massive pastoral problems, which we need to be ready to answer to. And then the third area is political. Because the question is, in free societies that are democratic, what sort of behavior do we want to consider is legal, illegal, and so on? And that's a whole different discussion. I was just looking at the first issue.
Thank you for that. Yeah. There's a question. Yep, on top. Thanks, Oz, for your talk. I have a question about what are the antidotes against hedonism and pleasure that the modern person would be pursuing?
Sorry, the question again?
What are the antidotes against hedonism and pleasure that the modern person pursues?
What's your answer to hedonism? Is that right?
To hedonism and pleasure. What is the antidote to that?
Yeah. You have extreme forms of it today. I don't know if you know of the YOLO philosophy. You only live once. And it has its own particular poem. I may have quoted it the other day. You know, you only live once and it doesn't last, so live it up, drink it down, laugh it off, burn it at both ends. You can't take it with you. You only live once. Now, that's a bastardized form of Epicurus. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. On the one hand, our modern world caters to that. I mean, just take your wonderful Singapore cuisine. You have the possibilities of the achievements of a culinary lifestyle in this city, which many people could have only dreamed of, you know, for the ordinary person. And then you think of other aspects. But the point is, at the end of the day, does that answer the deepest questions of life? No. 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 Does it give you a sense of purpose? Does it give you a sense of an answer to the problem, say, of evil and suffering when the hedonism breaks down? There's all sorts of the deepest questions it simply doesn't answer. So as a short-term philosophy, particularly for people young enough, wealthy enough, healthy enough, terrific. But a long-term philosophy, no. And that's why Friedrich Nietzsche said, atheism is a cruel long-term business. Terrific in the short term, but not in the long term.
Thanks, Os. I think there's one on the side there, right-hand side.
Yeah. Dr. Guinness, being politically correct seems to be the paralyzing the West. And I think also it's affecting the East itself, because we are now in a sort of multiracial society. So how do you think the church and Christian can overcome this being politically correct all the time?
Yep. Political correctness is paralyzing the church in the West, and it's coming here to the East, especially in a place like this.
For instance, you can't even wish somebody Merry Christmas, I think, in the States. You have to use have a happy holiday.
President Kennedy spoke of a world safe for diversity. And that is the greatest challenge of our modern world. How do we live with deep differences across the world when those differences are religious, ideological, or ethnic, and now sexual? It's relatively easy to answer the first one. I've tried to do that in a number of books. The Global Public Square is about that. The one you're raising, though, is somewhat different, which is the cultural one. And you can see that the modern world in the last 150 years has gone through two bad stages and is now inching its way towards something that's better if we can achieve it. The first stage was to see that there are many cultures, but there was one culture which should be dominant, so everyone else must assimilate to that culture, what the Americans call the melting pot, and so on. Well, that didn't really do justice to the diversity. So the reaction to it was multiculturalism, which stressed the separation or the separateness of each culture, but ended up with segregation. Talked tolerance, but led to intolerance and included political correctness. That was disastrous. Europeans bred the Muslim groups that produced the bombers in England, the murderers of Theo van Gogh. So there's a reaction against multiculturalism, as there was earlier against the monoculturalism. The other way is to say we're in a diverse society. We've got to recognize different cultures to a certain extent. I'm talking about the culture now. We'll come to the church. We've got to recognize the different cultures, but there must be some integrated unity, what the Americans once called out of many, one, a pluribus unum, because unless you have the unity, you'll have no continuity, no stability, no society. So you'll have total anarchy if you just stress diversity. So the assimilation model is rejected. The multicultural model is now rejected. And the challenge is, can we create societies that have an integrated core because they know who they are. When Tony Blair raised this in England, it caused chaos because no one knew what the British were. Who are we? The Americans once could say who they were. In other words, that a pluribus unum, out of many, one, that once they could say what the one was. Many Americans can't even say that today. But the search is for a way that does that third position well. Now, Singapore, no secret, I don't get too deep in this one. Singapore answered the problem because of all the violence was there in the late 1960s in Malaysia and here, to a lesser extent, by just squelching the differences and keeping them out of public life. But probably in the future, that may be harder to do. I won't go any deeper than that. So your search, too, will be for a third model that has liberty and justice, too. Now, when we come into the church, all sorts of different answers come in. Above all, reconciliation in Christ. But then there are all sorts of practical things, and I was at a conference that many of you were at this week in Hong Kong, where a church here was talking about integration with the one language, the English language. Well, the Hong Kong people were saying that wouldn't work in Hong Kong. You've got all these different groups for whom the language is the identity, and they wouldn't for a minute give up their separate languages to achieve any false integration without the language, because the language was the identity. So you've got to work forward very carefully in terms of the practicalities of some of these things, but always on the basis of unity in Christ and reconciliation between brothers and sisters. And that's what's absolutely fundamental.
Thank you.
In other words, if this is the world's... It's one of the very deepest problems in the world. How do we live with deep differences, with modern diversity, religious, ideology, ethnic, and so on? If we can't model a better way ourselves, we won't be the answer to the world.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Eddie. Yep, one more up there.
Okay, hi, Oz. Just want to ask about the last point you made, some of the tools that we need to live faithfully and to speak faithfully. You spoke about the history of ideas. You spoke about cultural analysis. So I'm just wondering, how do we actually use these tools? How do we use these tools, like understanding the history of ideas and understanding cultural analysis? How would it look like? How can it really help us to live faithfully, to speak faithfully?
I've understood your question rightly. I didn't catch all of it.
Okay.
If I've understood it rightly, we need apologetics. So 1 Peter 3:15, it's clear that Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That word reason is an apologia, a reason defense. And you can see in the scripture, apologetics is not just for the outsider, Paul on Mars Hill. It's also directed back to people within the church. So many churches in the evangelical world have zero interest in apologetics. And that's tragedy. We're not calling for people to be intellectuals if they're not, but we're calling for people to understand their faith, to give a reason for the faith that's within them. And some people in the church should be aware of all the issues that are in the culture in which the church is living. In other words, there are parts of the world that wouldn't begin to discuss transgenderism or social constructionism. But in America, we can't get away without those issues. And so we need people in the church who make it their business to wrestle with these things to help the rest of the church so that together we can tackle these things with integrity. Did I get close? I couldn't hear anything you said. Is that close to it?
Okay. So I was just thinking this idea. So you talk about these tools.
Understand talk about what?
The tools.
The tools.
Oh, tools, yeah.
For understand, for living faithfully, for speaking faithfully. So the second tool you mentioned was history of ideas, and the third one was cultural analysis. And I thought this sounded like very academic stuff. So I'm just wondering, how do we see it in practice or see in action? How can we be using the tools? Yeah. It will help maybe to have some examples.
When I was at Oxford, some of us did an analysis of the evangelical movement. We've got masses of good scholarship. And we've got wonderful brothers and sisters who do all that they can to follow Christ if they understand what they need to do. In many areas in the evangelical movement, certainly in the English-speaking world, the gap is in the middle. What goes on in good scholarship never gets down to people in the pew, in the street. So some of us deliberately committed ourselves to what we call the missing middle. So I apologize if I sounded academic tonight. I'm not a professor. I'm not an academic. I read my area very carefully, but always with a view, what does this mean for discipleship? And I hope at least some of you here tonight will say, well, you know, I could think like that. It's just a matter of reading, keeping up with things that are going on in your community, your country, and then saying, what do these mean for discipleship? What do these mean for the future of the gospel? And figuring it out, sharing it with friends, wrestling around groups. None of us can do it by ourselves. It's too complex. And then breaking it down so it's helpful for brothers and sisters in the church. So I hope I didn't leave you with any sense of the academic. I may have done, in which case I apologize. But the challenge is to break it down so the simplest person could understand it. Surely something like, you know, all Westerners have watches, Africans have time, and you've got to see what this does to us. Does that need a scholar to interpret it?
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe a way forward is you could buy his books. And there could be some more practical examples of how to put those tools into practice. I say that with seriousness. And so they brought in the good books here, Renaissance, Fool's Talk, The Global Public Square, and I think Austin's most famous book, The Call. Right? Yeah. Maybe one or two more questions and we'll end our time together. Quite equal here, it's going all across the board.
Hi, thank you for your talk. My question concerns the question, can the church be one again and the future of humanity? Because when we read the Bible and if we look at the book of Revelations, it just seems that the fate of humanity is just going downhill until God saves us once and for all. So how do we reconcile these prophecies that we see in the Bible with our hopes for a church revival that we would like to see again? I mean, barring the fact that anything's possible with God, but just seems that looking at the Bible, the future of humanity is rather bleak.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you get that, Noss?
Well, the unity. Start with that.
Yeah.
Clearly, our Lord prays that we'll be one. So there's no question, everyone who follows Jesus and loves him should have that ideal of being one with every other brother and sister and the church at large. Which means, secondly, that the present divisions are a disgrace. Billy Graham puts it very simply, when the tide is out, every little shrimp has his own puddle. And you can see that many of our divisions today are because the tide is out spiritually. Now, do we think that before the Lord returns, there will be some incredible revival giving unity through the whole church? Most unlikely, because we're fallen. But in our own ways, on the one hand, I think we can see that the ecumenical movement is a failure and in many ways a disaster, because they tried to achieve unity at the expense of truth. And that is not unity. But we can't just critique them and do nothing. So we've got to, and we all have little people operating in our own little worlds, we've got to have our own way about it. For myself, I try to follow, who knows who said it first? Some people say Richard Baxter, some say Augustine, some say other. But you know the little saying, in things essential, unity, in things non-essential, liberty, and in all things, charity. And personally, I try to follow that, you know, in my daily life with all fellow Christians. So I've got a lot of Catholic friends, and I stand in Washington in public policy debates with Catholics, great Catholic thinkers like Michael Novak. He's a brother in Christ. He says Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have a lot of issues, but I don't discuss those in public. In public, he's a brother in Christ, and I stand with him against whoever we're against. In private, we can talk about justification by faith or the cross or whatever. In other words, there are important differences between us which need to be raised, but they are family issues. So I try and practice that Richard Baxter principle in practice. Now, as an Anglican, there are Episcopalians who are also Anglicans who are apostates, and they're heretics. And when I'm with them, I make no pretense that they're a brother or a sister in Christ. No pretense at all. They are heretics and apostates. I don't say that to their face, but because that's not the occasion of a, you know, a reception or whatever. But I would never, in the name of friendliness, reach out to them as fellow Christians and fellow Orthodox, because they simply are not. And so on. But each of us may have our own way of working it. Now, in terms of the end times, the point to say there is we don't know. Our Lord begins his sayings on the end times and ends them by saying, only the Father knows, not even the Son. We certainly don't. So those who conclude this is the end times, therefore this is impossible or whatever, they've gone far beyond Scripture. And people have done that down the centuries and made endless mistakes, including misidentifying numerous antichrists. And if I just take the people who've been antichrist in my lifetime, I was born with Hitler as the antichrist. Well, when I was a student, Kissinger was the antichrist. And, you know, then Saddam Hussein was the antichrist. In other words, people misidentify by saying this in the scriptures, that in our culture, and they're wrong. And then the culture around doesn't say Joe Smith is wrong. They say the Bible's wrong. The Bible never said that. So we should never misidentify and never claim to say that we know. We're certainly living in quite extraordinary times. But I won't go beyond that. Okay. One more.
Yeah, one final one, and then we'll close our night together. Here? Okay, John. Thank
you. You mentioned that you haven't heard a postmodern question from a non-Christian audience in a few years. So I'm curious to find out what kinds of questions have you been hearing from non-Christian audiences? How would you characterize them?
Yeah. What kind of questions have you been hearing from non-Christian audiences?
I would say the two, well, when I go on campuses, the thing that appeals most are questions of meaning, and all the questions that flow out of that. And the objections that come are usually either the problem of evil and suffering or the hypocrisy of Christian behavior. And those are the two things. But they wouldn't be particularly modern or postmodern. They see those down through the centuries. You know, it's the old chestnuts which come up again and again. In other words, modernism collapsed, although not completely. Postmodernism filled the vacuum and has collapsed in its turn. What we have now is a vacuum. There's currently no powerful argument. Constructionism is pretty strong, but it's nowhere near the strength of postmodernism. So there's a vacuum. I wish the Christian faith could fill the vacuum, but we're not strong enough ourselves to enter the fray and do that. So I don't see anything that's the going philosophy through which they attack us, and it's the old objections, like suffering, like Christian hypocrisy, that get thrown up all over again. Or maybe the one that is somewhat new is sort of issues like genocide in the Old Testament. That one has come up more in the last 15 years.
Thank you so much, Oz. I think on behalf of all of us, we want to thank Oz for coming. And he's come a long way from Hong Kong. Yeah. He's had a busy time.